I do ask an interest in your prayers this morning that God will be with us. It's days, honestly, it's days like this that I realize just how much the Lord must be in the matter in order for it to be of any benefit or spiritual sustenance to God's people. If you have your Bibles with you, though, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. We're going to grab a couple of scriptures there to use to kind of, I guess, springboard us out of this for just a few minutes. And I want to grab a hold of a single thought, if you will, and then kind of carry that a little bit forward this morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, I love that particular verse. I'm not gonna read it without at least pausing on it for just a second. I love that verse because it tells me something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That one, it's not just the preacher that gets up and speaks the word of God in just word only. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power." You know, there's got to be something that accompanies the words of, that we read out of this book. A man of God can study the Word of God, can spend time in the Word of God, can learn the Word of God, and can deliver the Word of God. But if the Spirit of God is not with that Word at the time that it's delivered, it's just a good old-fashioned lecture and an academic exercise. There's nothing spiritual about it. But when God's Spirit comes down, you know, there are times when even the man of God has not been faithful in his studies, not been faithful in his prayer life, not been faithful in his preparation, that even in those moments when God has a little child that stands in need, that God will mingle with that word. And it becomes a spiritual thing and a powerful thing. And that's what he's talking about right here when he says to them, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost," he says, "and in much assurance." You know, there's something reassuring, if you will, something assuring to the child of God when the gospel is preached. "Blessed are they that know the joyful sound, for they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thine countenance." You know, there's something assuring when the man of God preaches the Word of God and the child of God discerns it to be so. That it's real, that it's right, that it's spiritual. It reminds us that God is here. And that God has not forgotten us. And that for just a little while, if for 30 minutes to an hour, or as some here would say, an hour and a half, for a little while, we know that God is with us. And we can walk away assured that God is real. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Now here's what I wanted to get to. "Having received the word." Having received the word. "In much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia." He says, having received the word. They became followers of the apostles, having received the word. Notice that if you back up a little bit in 1 Thessalonians, it says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For in the sight of God, our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The Apostle Paul acknowledges something up front about these people he's writing to. He acknowledges up front that they were chosen of God, that they were elect of God. Now, when did that occur? Well, we could go back and read Ephesians chapter 1, and there it would tell us that we were chosen in Him before what? The foundation of the world. So the Apostle Paul says, I know that you're elect of God. I know that you're beloved of God. I know that you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So certainly when the Apostle Paul says you became followers of us, he didn't mean that you became children of God by reception of the word. What he meant was is that children of God, those that were chosen before the foundation of the world, became followers. There's a difference between being a child and being a follower. Everybody who's raised a child ought to know that, that sometimes children follow and sometimes they don't. Right? Sometimes they're obedient and sometimes they're not. And do you know that not only are your children that way, but so are God's children. And did you know that when your children are disobedient, they're still your children? As much as you might want to disown them in Walmart when they're raising a ruckus and doing the I want, I want, I want routine, which we have seen routinely from our children as well when they were young. And as much as I might have wanted to ignore them and act like they were not mine, I still could not. And I'll tell you mostly why, because every time I turned my back and tried to walk away, they followed me going, I want, you know. You can't ignore them because they won't let you. There's another reason you can't ignore them as your children, and it's because your blood flows through their veins. And no matter how they behave or what they might do, you can't change the fact that they're yours. Do you know what? That's exactly what happens between you and God. Once that relationship has been established by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and in eternity past by the covenant of God, that relationship cannot be changed. So one can be a disobedient child or one can be an obedient child. And what the Apostle Paul here is addressing when he addresses the idea that they have received the word is not whether or not they are children, but whether or not they are obedient children. Right? Now you might say, Brother Marty, I'm not so sure about that because the Bible does speak of Jesus as the Word. So why do you not believe here that the Apostle Paul is maybe not saying that they received the Word, Jesus Christ, and became followers? Well, let's address that for a few seconds because that's a good question. There's certainly a good thought that goes into that, that there is actually two words mentioned in Scripture. There is the living Word, and there is the written word or the spoken word. The written word and the preached word are pretty much the same thing. Okay? I know that right now you're hearing the word of God and you might say, well, that's not the written word. Yes, it is. It's just me taking the written word and trying to explain the sense of it. It's still God's written word. Just because I pick it up and read it out loud doesn't somehow transform it into something other than what it is. But there is also a living word. And some would claim that what the Apostle Paul here is talking about is the living word of God, that they received the living word. They received Christ. In a few minutes, we'll get to another scripture that people use to make that claim. And I'm going to explain to you why that scripture is not talking about the written word, but is talking about the living word. And I think you'll see it pretty clear. But let's first at least establish the fact that there is such a thing as a living word and there is such a thing as a written word, that both of these exist in the Word of God. You can go to John chapter 1 if you'd like, the Gospel of John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and you'll find recorded there, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Nobody denies that's there. Does anybody know who that word is or what that word is? How do we know? It's Christ. How do we know? Go to 1 John chapter 1, what is it, verse 12? For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I've never seen the written Word become flesh and dwell among us. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he's not talking about the written Word or the spoken Word. He's talking about the living Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we know that because later in that same chapter, he says, for that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know that at that point, if we pay any attention to all of what we're reading, that what he's talking about is the incarnation of Christ when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem and there became a man. And he dwelt among us. He lived in this society. Well, maybe not our society, but in a society like ours, a sinful society. And he walked upon this earth just like we do. And he lived here. That's the living Word. You can go over to the book of the Revelation and you'll find a picture there of a man who's riding upon a horse. And at one point it actually says, and his name is the Word of God. And that person was Jesus Christ, the conquering hero, the captain of our salvation. So that's the living Word, and the Bible specifically speaks of it. It doesn't leave us in the dark. It lets us know that there is such a thing as a living Word. Now let's look at the fact that there's a written Word. There's something a little bit different here. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 40 if you want to for just a second. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 40, reading in verse 7. It says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." You and I are that grass, by the way, that withereth and fadeth. We're not talking about actual plants that grow out here in the world. And you know what? They do wither and fade, no doubt about it. But you and I are the grass that the Lord's talking about. He says, "The grass withereth, surely the people is the grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth." But listen to this. "But the Word of God shall stand forever." Jesus Christ spoke of this Word as well when he said that neither jot nor tittle shall pass, that I would fulfill every last detail of this Word. Matter of fact, I don't think I really have to go to a great length to prove to you that there is a written Word, because most of you have it laying in your lap right now. That's not hard. Most of you have it at least somewhere in your home, carrying it around with you from place to place. You know what I'm talking about when I say the written Word, and certainly, surely you can understand that when a person takes the written Word and studies it, reads it, and is blessed to speak about that Word and to share with you the sense of it, that it's still the written Word. Just happens to be spoken. What do we call that? We call that the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is when one sinner tells another sinner the good news. That's what the gospel is. It's when one sinner tells another sinner what Christ has done for them. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see, there's a living Word and there's a written Word. And whenever you see this concept in the Word of God about the Word, first thing you have to ask yourself is, which one is it? Now, I want to address one of the most troubling of all. Because I'll tell you what, most of the time in the King James Version of the Bible, if the word is capitalized, if the word "word" is capitalized, almost always it's talking about Christ, the living Word. On the other hand, most of the time when it's not capitalized, it's speaking of the written Word or the preached Word or the spoken Word, okay? But not always. Don't use it as a crutch. Because there's one particular instance in the Word of God that I want to share with you that I want to make sure you understand before we go on to talking about receiving the Word of God. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, starts out this way. Any good old Baptist Bible student's going to know exactly what this is the minute I start to read it, and light bulbs are going to go on, and you're going to know that people have beat you up with this to tell you, see, there it is. The spoken word or the preached word is used to regenerate people to Christ, because that's what happens here, because the word here is small case W. And notice what it says. It says, for the word of God, little w, right? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, that's a pretty big statement right there. Think about what it's saying. It's saying that the Word of God is powerful, that it's quick, that it's alive. That's what the word quick means, by the way. It means alive. When I was a child, I don't know how many people still use this terminology, but when I was a child, I'll never forget the first time that my parents allowed me to trim my own fingernails. And I cut them too short. And I didn't know it at the time. When I first did it, but within a few hours, or maybe it was overnight, I don't remember, but I'll tell you what, my fingers started to hurt, especially right up here at the end. I mean, they got painful. And I'll never forget my parents when I pointed it out to them and said, look, this hurts. I don't know what's wrong. And my mom took one look at it and saw the exposed, living, pink flesh, and she says, oh, honey, you've cut your fingernails down to the quick. I didn't have a clue what that meant. I was probably 13 or 14 years old before I realized that the word quick meant living and didn't mean that pink stuff that was underneath your fingernails. I just thought that's what it was. The quick, is. If you told me to find the quick, I'd have showed you right there. It's under there somewhere. I don't know what it is, but it's under there. Now I know that what it really means is something that's alive. And the reason they call that the quick is because that flesh that gets exposed when you cut the fingernail back a little bit too far is alive. And why do we call it alive? Because it's sensitive. It's sensitive to pain. It's sensitive to the air. You know, there's probably nowhere worse to get and I watch people cringe when I say this, there's probably nowhere worse to get a splinter or a sliver of wood than to get it shoved up and underneath a fingernail. Oh, that hurts. Matter of fact, that's a common form of torture in many societies. To drive things up and underneath the fingernail because it's painful. It's alive. And that's what this scripture seems to be saying. It seems to be saying that the Word of God, small case W, word, right? The written word. That's the first thought that would come to our mind because we see that little W. We think he's talking about the written word or the preached word. And it seems to say that the preached word is alive and it's powerful. Now, there is a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that the gospel has a power unto salvation. That means unto those that are saved. And I can go and prove that if you want me to, but I don't have time today. Because there is another scripture that actually says that the gospel is power of God unto the saved. Right? It's the same statement being made in a different way. But what we see right here is it's saying that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Let's talk about that a minute. How many people here think they have a real good grasp on what the soul is? Good. How many people have a real good grasp on what the spirit of a man is? Good. Did you know that a man is made up of three parts? That when God created man, he created him body, soul, and spirit. And you know that when I read the Word of God, I pretty much have come to the conclusion that in most cases, as far as I can tell, that the soul and spirit are the same thing. But do you know that on the other hand, I know they're not? Do you know why I do that? because I can't figure out where one starts and the other begins. But do you know what? There is somebody who can. And what a lot of people want to make this out to say is that, see, the Word of God actually does describe both adequately, and the written Word can divide asunder, if you'll study it hard enough and look close enough, the soul and the spirit. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. Now, let me explain to you why I do not think this is the written Word. And it really has to do with three things. Context. What are the three rules of real estate? Have anybody ever heard that one? What are the three rules of real estate? How do you determine? Location. I'm going to tell you the three rules of Bible study are context. You know what context is? That means look at what came before, look at what came after, make sure you understand who he's talking to, make sure you understand who's doing the talking, make sure you know what's going on and why this discussion is happening, and look and see what's being said. Now, I want you to read the context. Don't take verse 12 out and print it and put it on your refrigerator by itself. You need to make sure you get verses 13 and 14. Because listen to what it says. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So what are we talking about here? Everything we've talked about is a description of what? Everything we've talked about here is a description of what? The Word of God. That's what it says, right? The Word of God. It says the Word of God is what? Sharper. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, right? It's a discerner, it says, of the intents of the heart. So everything we've read so far is a description of what? The Word of God. That's the context within which we're in. Now look what else it says about it. Go to verse 13. It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." Have we changed topics yet? No. We haven't changed topics at all. The context has remained the same. The context is still the Word of God. And now it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him." Are we talking about an it or a person? Let me explain this to you. This is not an it. We're not talking about a book, a Bible, a written word, a scroll, or a manuscript. We're not talking about preaching. We're not talking about a proclamation here. The Word of God here is not the written word. It is not the spoken word. It is not the scrolled word. No, brethren, it is the living word. No wonder it said the Word of God is quick. It's alive. And what Word of God is alive? The person of Jesus Christ. The Word here is the same Word in John 1 when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Why? Because Jesus Christ is a discerner of the heart. Jesus Christ is the one before which every creature is manifest. Jesus Christ is the one that before which all things are naked and open. Notice it goes on and says, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him and whom we have to do." Notice verse 14. "Seeing then," if you don't believe me so far, then you're just going to have to really back up when you get to verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have" what? "A great high priest." Who is the great high priest? Jesus Christ. So the next time you hear somebody take up this particular verse to declare that the written word of God is alive and that it's a powerful thing and that it has the ability to discern the heart, that it has the ability to regenerate the soul, remember that they're wrong. I don't care how many degrees they've got. I don't care how many people attend their church. As a matter of fact, I was driving up the road just the other day, flipping through the satellite radio until I got to the Family Talk station, which carries a good number of well-known, large church radio ministries that are out there. Some that I actually enjoy listening to from time to time, and some I respect a great deal. And one of the men, I'm not going to name, one of the men took that particular verse up and mentioned the fact that the Word of God, the priest's Word, is coming to us from pulpits across the world to call people to Christ that they might be born again. And he said it's a powerful thing, it's a living thing, it's quick. And I thought, oh my goodness, why did he stop with verse 12? Has he not read the rest of the chapter? Has he not read verse 13, which then takes that word and refers to it as a his and a him? And certainly has he not read verse 14, which says that it's the great high priest? Does he not see that it's actually saying that Jesus is the one that is alive? That Jesus is the one that is quick? That Jesus is the one that is powerful? Now, brethren, the Word of God has its place in its written form, and it has a power, but it only has a power to them that have already experienced the grace of God. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, said he wrote to a people of whom he already knew their election. He said, I'm not writing to the world. I'm not writing. Matter of fact, if you really want to see the Bible in the way it's supposed to be written, go to the beginning of every one of the epistles and read to whom it's addressed. And then ask yourself, why are people out there preaching the word to dead people, expecting them to respond? There is not one epistle in the New Testament that is not addressed to the saints of God. They didn't preach to the lost. They weren't trying to save souls for heaven because they knew that was God's work. See, what are we supposed to be about? We're supposed to be about trying to find the lost sheep. You know, because every day God is borning people again out there. They may not be being born again in your church building. You know, God may not be so accommodating for you to actually bring them into this facility on Sunday morning and regenerate them under the sound of the preaching so that it's easy for you to find them. They may be in the darkest recesses of our society. They may be in a flop house or a drug house. They may be in a place where sin is abounding greatly in that place. But I'll tell you something, that even in the places where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Amen. And when God enters into that place and speaks peace to the heart of one of His children, they become His. Right. And it's our job to go find them. Not to go make somebody who's not a child of God into one, but go find those who are. That's the purpose of the gospel. The gospel brings life and immortality to light. Now, I've gotten way off the path here of where I intended to go. But that's okay. It's okay. See, the church at Thessalonica had received the word. Isn't that something? The church at Thessalonica had received the word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chapter 1, starting in verse 5, we read that. It says, for our gospel came not in you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. What word? The gospel. We know here he's speaking of the written word. Why? Because he's already said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is not just said once in this book, by the way. Matter of fact, if you go to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13 here. Yes, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, we again find out that what he's speaking of here is not the reception of Jesus Christ, the living word, but the reception of the preached word, which ye received, the word of God, which ye heard of us. See, he says, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now I want you to notice that there is two effectual workings talked about in the word of God. There is the effectual call when Jesus Christ comes in his own person, personally, into the heart of a child of God, when he invades that place of sin that we talked about a little while ago. Jesus said it himself, "Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the effectual word of Jesus Christ. Some say, well, that's not effectual, Brother Marty. That's conditional. It says, "they that hear shall live." Well, if you can't read the rest of your Bible for yourself, let me help you a little bit with John chapter 10, where it says, "My sheep hear my voice." Right there. See? So if Jesus says, "Verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live," and then in John 10 he says, "My sheep hear my voice," then I can only come to one conclusion, that every one of Jesus' sheep will hear and will live without exception. Jesus said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. And of all that my Father, and my Father's will is this, of all that my Father hath given me, I should lose nothing." If one person whom Jesus intended to hear him refuses to hear, then Jesus did not accomplish the will of his Father. If he leaves one person in hell whom the covenant of grace embraced in eternity past, then Jesus is a failure and not a Savior that I want to worship. And if he leaves one behind, then what assurance do I have that he won't leave me behind? Well, then I'm telling you that we worship a Savior that succeeded, that never failed, that was more than a conqueror, that was the captain of our salvation, that led captivity captive. The Savior that we worship is the one that is pictured in that moment when Joshua is about to go into battle at Jericho, and he looks over and sees that man with the sword in his hand, and he says, "I know that he's a man of war," and he asks him, says, "You be with us or against us?" And he says, "Nay, but I am the captain of the Lord's host." He said, "Joshua, I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I am on God's side, and I am the captain of God's army." Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, being shown to us in a pre-incarnate appearance there in Jericho. Isn't that something? It's amazing to me. These people have received the word. And what they have received is the written word of God. I said I wasn't going to preach a Father's Day sermon, and I wasn't going to beat up on the fathers, and I'm not. But I'm going to use this for a second for an illustration. Men get accused of this quite often, and probably rightfully so. Children get accused of it as well, and maybe they'll enter into the illustration for a minute. Usually, as a marriage goes on, the first person to get accused of hearing loss is the man. Have you ever noticed that? And we usually, it doesn't take long for the lady to figure out that it's not really hearing loss that's going on, right? What do we call it? Selective hearing. Yeah, exactly. It happens with our children as well. You know what? Mothers do this too. And I'll tell you, when I've noticed it most with mothers, it's not really with their husbands, it's with their children. Because I can tell you that there came a point when I started working, when I was gone and the kids started to grow up and I'm working outside the home, and my dear wife made the choice not to work outside the home and stay at home with our children and spend all day tending to their needs and tending to the house and trying to homeschool those children, I noticed something rather unique happen. I noticed that when we would go out places and these children would start following her around going, "Mommy, Mommy, 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 Mommy," that this drove me far more nuts than it did her, because she had learned. Click. Turn it off. I hadn't. This was crazy to me. I mean, there came a point finally where I'd just turn around and go, "What?" Or I would look at her and go, "Would you please answer that child?" One of the two had to happen. You know? And if you don't think it looked like that, it did. It was, "Would you please?" You know. Seriously, you laugh all you want, but it was there. The men in the room understand. They know what I'm talking about. And men, we do the same thing. There comes a point after a while where we develop selective hearing. And our selective hearing generally revolves around what we want at the moment, you know. There's a particular spot in my house that I like. It's called the couch. I like to sit down on it. I like our couch especially because both sides, it doesn't matter. You don't have to aim real well. Either side you sit on, there's a recliner. It's great. You know, kick back. There's certain TV shows I like to watch, a lot of TV shows I like, but one of my favorite is ESPN, Sports Center. And, you know, it's got that little sound, the beginning of it, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, you know. Women hate that sound. I figured that out a long time ago. You know, the minute you get comfortable, you know, the wife starts to ask, we tend to, maybe they'll not answer again. Yeah. And you know, it gets frustrating. The communication breaks down. Oh, we get accused of not being able to hear. The truth is, we probably did hear them. Let's be honest. We just didn't want to. Children, same way. They're out doing something. I'll tell you what, I heard somebody talk about this the other day. He was of Hispanic descent. They'd grown up in a community that sounded a lot like a little cul-de-sac, and the center of the area was covered in grass. It became the impromptu soccer field for them. They loved soccer. I mean, this was Hispanic community. You know, we in Brunswick, Georgia, we had a fairly large Hispanic community. If you wanted to find those folks on Sunday afternoon, drive by the local park, and they'd set up a soccer field, and they would play all day. Soccer was to them what football is to Southerners, what basketball was to us in the mountains. I mean, it's just what they did. We talked about the fact that we would go out there as soon as school was over. We would turn that grassy area in the middle of our homes, all the homes faced in, toward this grassy area. It was just a common yard. And we would turn it into the world's largest World Cup event you've ever seen. And we would just start playing soccer all for hours. He said, and at some point, he said, you know, there would come the point where the mothers would start coming to the door, you know, at 5:30, 6, one mother would throw a door open and holler for one of the boys, you know, "Supper's ready, come and eat." And he said, we would develop deafness like you've never seen, you know, until finally, there would come a point when all the doors would open and mothers would come out and grab us by that ear that could not hear them and drag us back into the house. They heard them every time. But they wanted to continue the soccer game, right? Selective hearing. I'm going to tell you something. We're all guilty of that when it comes to the Word of God. Every one of us. We hear from the Word of God what we want to hear. Do we not? We have a term for this in the mountains, by the way. I've used this, the folks down at Little Union got a big kick out of it when I first brought this up to them one time. They thought it was just hilarious. And even to this day, when I go down there to Little Union Church in Lithia, Florida, somebody will mention the sermon where I brought this up. And I'll tell you, it's true. I'll tell you what we like to hear most. What we like to hear most is what the person behind us really needs. You know what those people are? I call those folks shovel Baptists, because when the preacher's preaching, they're sitting there in their pew or in their chair, as the case may be, going, yep, keep going, preacher. These people back here, they really need that. Come on, bring it on. A little bit more, you know. And they're shoveling it back over the pew just as fast as they can for the person behind them. That's what we want to hear, is what we think the other folks in the congregation need. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that thought process, both in my own heart and in the hearts of others, where they'll say, Brother Marty, maybe you ought to address this sometime within the Word of God, because, you know, there's some folks here that need that. Right. You want to hear what other people need. Right? That's selective hearing. But when the preacher gets close to home, we don't want to hear that. If it starts to interfere with our lifestyle or our personal convictions and commitments in the world, we can turn that off. Oh, I know. Preacher, I know. I know what the Word says, but, you know, I can tell you every time I hear somebody say, I know what the Bible says, I know that there is a word coming, and that word is but. And I know after that it's going to be a justification for something that's going on in their life that is inconsistent with the Word of God. Let me tell you something. You're not the only ones that are guilty of that. So am I. We're all human. That doesn't make it right or okay. What it means is we've got to quit being selective in our hearing. We've got to receive the Word. Now, the Bible says to receive the Word, that they received the Word. I want to get past a little bit of this idea of receiving the Word. I've got a few minutes left. I just want to make sure we get beyond the idea of receiving, because the word receive is an intellectual term. You can receive the Word intellectually. And you can be educated thereby, right? Everybody here has the ability. There's not one person here that does not have the ability to learn biblical history. I don't care how little they are. Even the little ones back there can learn a little bit. We can educate them in the Word of God. And we can teach them about history. We can teach them about Moses and the sequence of events when he went from being a child of Pharaoh to being a slave in Egypt to being the leader of the greatest conquering army to ever march from Egypt to the banks of the Jordan River. Right? And we can learn how that Moses died and then Joshua became the leader, and Joshua leads them across Jordan on the greatest military conquest the world had ever known at that time. I was watching the other night while I was sitting in a hotel room in Arkansas trying to find something to do, and I flipped across this educational program on Julius Caesar. And they began to talk about something that I never knew about Caesar. When he was a young man, before he rose to great power in Rome, he was a military leader and conqueror. That I knew. He wanted to be greater than Alexander the Great, and he was using his military prowess to position himself to take over power in Rome. Julius Caesar intended fully and was successful in overthrowing what was then a republican form of government. If you don't think a republic can fall and become a dictatorship, you need to read the story of Julius Caesar. That's exactly what happened in Rome. Rome was a government much like ours. It was a republic with elected officials and a parliament and a senate and a congress and so on and so forth. Caesar rose to so much power, he overthrew all of that and became a dictator, and eventually set himself up to be worshipped as a god. But when he was young, he traveled to the far northeastern reaches with an army of, 40,000 men. And he traveled to the far northeastern reaches of Rome, of what Rome controlled, which would have been the Rhine River. I don't know what you know about the River Rhine, but the Rhine River, or the River Rhine, is about 1,000 feet across. It's a pretty tough crossing. It's about 35 to 40 foot deep in most places. It's really difficult to cross. And on the other side of the river Rhine was what was then known as Germania. And there were tribes of people on the other side that had never been touched by the Roman army. And one of the reasons they had never been touched is because of the river Rhine. It was just so hard to get across. About the only way was to come to the banks of the river, build boats, and take over men 10 at a time, and you know, basically take the onslaught that was going to come. Julius Caesar said, the problem with this is these people have seen boats before. That doesn't intimidate them at all. You know, they're going to stand on the banks of the river with their bows and their swords and wait on us, and we're going to fight them. So here's what Julius Caesar did. How many people know the story? You ever heard it? Here's what Julius Caesar did. He engineered a bridge. Now think about the time here. A bridge across a 1,000-foot river, 35-foot deep water, and he had soldiers that started cutting timbers. As they went in every step, they built this teepee, if you will, with a large wooden ram on it at a certain angle, and they'd lay the timbers, some of them 50 feet long, on this thing, and use this ram to raise it up and let it slide down and drive these timbers into the bed of the river. Now, it's not just amazing that they built a 1,000-foot bridge. What's really amazing is they did it in 10 days. We couldn't do that now. Not with concrete and modern construction techniques. See, what Julius Caesar realized is that if I float across there in boats, those people are going to fight back. But if I build a bridge and march 40,000 people across this thing at one time, in spite of the fact that I estimate that they have 400,000 people over there to fight me, oh, we're going to intimidate the daylights out of these people. You know what? He was right. You know what Julius Caesar never did? He never conquered Germania. Do you know why? He marched across that bridge, and those people fled from him in every direction. They walked up and down the River Rhine for a period of about a month, soldiers just marching wherever they wanted. Julius Caesar went everywhere he wanted to go. He took back artifacts and things to prove that he had been on that side of the river, and he went back to Rome as the only conqueror in Roman history to ever place his feet in Germania. Wow. Isn't that something? Proved who he was. Isn't that interesting? He was a conqueror. Let me tell you something. We have a conqueror that's far greater than that. Way greater than that. And I tell you something else. There's a lot of things out there in the world that are intimidating, like Caesar's in the world. But the child of God today, where we are right now, we need to get off our selective hearing, and we need to receive the Word of God. And we don't just need to receive it intellectually. We need to receive it here. The Bible says in a couple of different places about that, in Acts chapter 17, it says these, in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, when it was talking about the brethren that received the Word in Berea. It says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Yes, the mind must be ready. That's what we've been talking about so far. They received the word with all readiness of mind, listen, and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them, listen to this, I love this. I hadn't really seen this ever before. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Therefore, many of them believed. I'm going to tell you something. Having a ready mind will not guarantee belief. But I'll tell you this. If the mind's not ready, you'll never believe. If you want to believe the Word of God, if you want to believe what God says about His Son, if you want to believe what the Word teaches, if you want to receive the Word and believe it, start by readying the mind. How do you ready the mind? Read the Word. Prepare yourself. Study it. Commit yourself to spend some time with it. In Mark chapter 4, this may seem an odd reference, but I think it's a good one. Mark chapter 4, verse 16, in the middle of Jesus' explanation of the of the parable of the I call it the parable of the soils. Most people call it the parable of the sower. I think it's more about the different types of soils than it is about the sower or the seed. But in Mark chapter 4, verse 16, in the middle of this, it says, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground." Listen to this. "Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness." See, I think this is the next thing. This is the second thing. First of all, we have to receive it intellectually. There's nothing wrong with receiving the word intellectually, listening to it, understanding it and hearing it, and knowing what it says. Second, we have to be happy about it. You need to receive it with gladness. It may not be exactly what you want at that time. It may contradict part of your life. It may challenge the way you live, but you should receive it with gladness, even if it doesn't agree with your demeanor. Now, granted, these people here, it goes on to describe, it says that they received it with gladness. He says, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. So I realize there's a negative issue here with these folks that received it with gladness. But I'll tell you, receiving it with gladness is a good thing. It wasn't the receiving it with gladness that caused them to wither up. Right? It was the fact that there was no root in them. Now, you want a root in you. You want to get it farther than here. You want to receive it. You want to receive it with gladness and get it down to here. Listen to what it says in James chapter 1, starting in verse 21. It says, "Wherefore," here's where it gets really tough, "wherefore," it says, "lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive," oh, here comes a tough word, "with meekness," that's a hard one for me right there, "receive with meekness the engrafted word," he says, "which is able to save your souls." Now, I said I'm convinced, and I'm not going to deny the fact that the written word of God has a power, and it has the power to save the souls of the saved. That's what it has the power to do. It doesn't have the power to save your soul from hell, but it has the power to save the soul of the saved. The person who's already been saved from hell can be saved by the preached word. Can be saved from a world of hurt in this life, from trouble and trial. They can be saved from their worries and their difficulties. They can be saved from the torment that goes on out here in this society. Does that mean it'll save me from persecution? No, not in the sense that you won't have it, but in the sense that you'll have peace in it, yes. It can give you peace even in the midst of your trials and troubles. Okay? But he says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity and naughtiness, and receive," he says, "with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." He says here that we need to receive the word with meekness. You know what the word meekness means? Meekness carries with it the idea, or at least a part of, if you will, humility. And meekness is a submissive obedience. That's what meekness is. You know, you can't be meek and disobedient at the same time. Some people think you can't. Some people think you can be humble or meek and disobedient at the same time. They think they can look at a certain situation and say, "Well, I know that's what I'm supposed to do, but I'm just not able." And they think that by going that route that they're making themselves out to be humble and meek. And, "Well, you know, I know I'm supposed to, but I'm just not gifted that way. And God hasn't given me that." Let me tell you something. If God's calling on you and giving you the word to do something, He's given you the power to do it as well. Through Him, He's given you. If you deny His call to do something, you're also denying the fact that the Word of God says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You're denying that. So you can't sit around and say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to, but I'm not going to," and think that that's a meek attitude. Because meekness is a submissive obedience. So when it says these people laid aside all superfluity and naughtiness, and that they received the engrafted word, with meekness. What it means is they heard it. They were glad, and it changed their life. That's what it means. Now, if you want to receive the word the way the church at Thessalonica did, such that it becomes a testimony of you throughout all the churches of the land, such that you become in samples to others as they did, then that's what has to happen. You have to receive it. Okay? You have to be glad about it. And it has to change your life. Do you know that's what God's really about with the Word anyway? Is about changing lives. He's not about giving us the Word just so we can sit around and talk about it intellectually and have all kinds of fun with some of the details and depths of its understanding. And I enjoy that. But the truth is, if it's not changing lives, we've missed the boat somewhere along the way. And I pray that the Word of God will change your life today. Not tomorrow, but today. While it's still today. You know, that's what the Word of God says. I love statements like that. That it ought to be today while it's still today. You know, not tomorrow, not next week. I pray that the Word of God would change your life today. Now, I tell you, there's one way in which it changes our life early on, and I'm going to give you this opportunity for those that haven't had opportunity or feel the need to come through the waters of baptism. We're going to stand and sing a song. And I'll tell you, the Word of God challenges us to follow Jesus Christ in baptism. We're going to give you that opportunity to make that request, if you would like to come while we sing. After we sing a verse or two of a song, we'll extend a right hand of fellowship to one another and let everybody come around and shake hands with one another and understand that just because the handshake started, that doesn't mean the invitation's over. If you feel more comfortable coming down,